We are in John's Gospel, and we're going to finish up chapter 3, Lord willing, make it into chapter 4 tonight as well. Page 791 in the Church Bibles, John chapter 3. Let's pause and pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word now, we just always want your word to come alive in our hearts, that we would read the scripture verses here and we would learn more about you. We would see ourselves reflected through scripture, that we would get a better understanding of who we are in light of your word, and that we would certainly get a better view of who you are in light of your word. We pray, God, that we would examine ourselves, that we would allow your word to be like a scalpel in your hand, that you are the surgeon, Lord, and that you would do your surgical work in our hearts tonight by using the Bible, by using your word to teach us and to change us, to challenge us. We need you, Lord. We need more of you every day. We need you to fill us up afresh tonight. And we just pray that right now you would be glorified in all that is said and all that is that we study together in our fellowship afterwards, that everything from beginning to end will bring you praise, glory, and honor. So we commit our hearts to you now. Speak to us through your word. We love you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, last week was our Passover focus before Easter. So 2 weeks ago is when we were last in the Gospel of John here. We left off in chapter 3, right after the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He's one of the elite of Israel. He is one of the learned. He is one of the recognized great teachers. In fact, Jesus even commends him. You are one of Israel's teachers, and yet you do not understand these things that I'm saying to you. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because he wants to know what it is behind Jesus. He says, you know, teacher, we know that you know, there's something different about you and that God is with you. And then Jesus moves into this conversation with Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. That's not just Christianese. You know, sometimes we use fancy terms within the church and Christians talk about this and talk about that. The phrase born again is a biblical phrase here from John 3 relative to whether or not someone has not just been born physically, but been born spiritually. That's the part about being born again. That if we are born again, that means we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. We accept what he's done for us on the cross. And therefore, being born again now, it means that we're born twice, if you will. We're born once physically, and then we're born spiritually. And when you're born twice, you die once. But if you're only born once, you die twice. If you only experience physical birth, that is to say, all of us who are born, we come into the world, we pass through the birth canal of our mother, we enter into the world, we take our first breath. If you're only born once physically, then you will die twice. You will die a natural death, but you will also face an eternal death separated from God. But those who are born twice die once. You're born physically, and then you're born spiritually. You experience two kinds of birth. Then you might experience a natural death when this body fails you eventually, but you'll go to be with the Lord forever, and therefore you bypass that second death, the death of judgment in the lake of fire. So we go to be with the Lord. So it's an interesting thing that the Bible in actuality teaches. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. And Jesus tries to help Nicodemus understand these things. And that's the conversation that we left off as we read there up through verse 21. Now, starting here in verse 22 of chapter 3, it says this, after the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. So notice this verse here, verse 22, Jesus leaves. What we find is happening in back in chapter 2 is that Jesus is attending the Passover feast in Jerusalem. It'll be the first of three that are mentioned in the course of his public ministry, which helps us to calculate that his public ministry spanned about 3 years. And after Passover, he's there in Jerusalem, has a conversation with Nicodemus, and then they move just east into the Judean wilderness where he spends some one-on-one time, some quality time with his disciples. And it says, and baptized. Spend some time with his disciples and baptized. Now, to clarify, Jesus never baptized anybody. And we know that because just jump ahead to chapter 4. Look at the first couple of verses of chapter 4. It says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, that's John the Baptist, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So, you know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And when you read there in chapter 3, oh, Jesus went out into the Judean wilderness with his disciples and baptized, it sounds like Jesus baptized people. But then when you compare it with chapter 4, you realize that, in fact, the people baptizing were his disciples, not really Jesus. Jesus didn't baptize anybody. Now, why is that? I mean, you have to consider for just a moment what that would mean if Jesus baptized some people. Obviously, he's not going to baptize everybody. But if he baptizes some people, can you imagine the pride that you would have in your heart if you had been baptized by Jesus? I mean, what kind of a competition would that look like? You know, who baptized you? Well, just one of Jesus' disciples. Oh, which one? Thomas. Who baptized you? Jesus. Jesus baptized me. Thomas baptized you. Wasn't Thomas the doubter? Jesus is the Savior, you know? Then so you would be playing that game like, oh, you were just baptized by Matthew. Oh, Matthew, it's a tax collector. Jesus baptized me. That's right. Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. That's right. And so, you know, of course, there's wisdom in all of this, right? Jesus isn't baptizing anybody. It's his disciples, okay? Now, verse 23, back up here in our text. It says, now John, this is still a reference to John the Baptist, also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was plenty of water. That's a good thing, because you need that kind of when you're going to baptize. And people were constantly coming to be baptized. Now, circle the location, Ainon near Salim. Where is this? It is about 5 miles north of the Dead Sea. So this is, the southern part of Israel. And this would have actually been a typical journey. People coming from the northern part of Israel to Jerusalem would have gone south down the Jordan River, and then they would have cut up going west up past Jericho up to Jerusalem. So when you come down from Jerusalem down to the region of Jericho, you're approaching, you're going down to the Dead Sea, that region. And this is where John the Baptist was primarily baptizing people, Ainon, near Salim, about 5 miles north of the Dead Sea. And it says in verse 24, just to let us know that this is before John was put in prison, which would make sense because if he was in prison, he wouldn't be baptizing people. But just to clarify it, because sometimes we can be a little thick-headed. And so, you know, John tells us, by the way, he was baptizing people, but this happened before he actually got thrown into prison. And then verse 25 says that an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew, unnamed, some of your Bibles have it plural, certain Jews, over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. All right, now pause here for a moment because, again, we need to clarify, what kind of baptism is this? Jesus has not yet been crucified. He hasn't died on the cross and risen from the dead. So the baptizing that we practice today is different from this form of baptism. How is it different? Because today, when we baptize people in water, we're baptizing them, we're immersing them because they're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You go under the water, signifying the death and burial. You come up out of the water, signifying a new life in Christ. And therefore, as a Christian, as a believer, you want your life to now be new in Christ. And so the baptism is symbolic. You're dying to the old self. You're going under the water, just like you're identifying with the death of Jesus. You're coming up out of the water. You want to live a new life for the glory of God. That's not what was happening here because Jesus hasn't even died yet. So baptism that John practiced, and for that matter, Jesus' disciples, was a baptism pointing forward to the Messiah with in mind the need for repentance. So people being baptized here, they were coming forward saying, I'm a sinner, I want to repent, I want to turn, and I look forward to Messiah. So they were being dunked in this way, okay? Now, there arose here a dispute. You have John the Baptist, he has followers. Disciples just means student. So John the Baptist has some students that he is teaching, and they are rallying around him, and they're following him. And then you have these certain Jews who come to John the Baptist. They respectfully call him Rabbi, means teacher. Rabbi, they say, that man who was with you, that's a reference, this is a reference to Jesus. That man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about. Because remember when Jesus came to be baptized, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's professing here is Messiah. And so these singular Jew or plural Jews, whatever your translation, are coming to John the Baptist saying, that guy that you baptized on the other side of the Jordan River, there's people who are going after him now. He's baptizing more than you are. You smell a little competition going on here? It's like, you know, this isn't fair. We have a little good thing going here. We have our own little group thing. And now this guy over there, he's got more people following him. And so John the Baptist is going to take him to town here. Verse 27. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. So he uses language terms here, metaphors, to communicate who Jesus is and who he is in relation to Jesus. He talks here about the bride, the bridegroom, and the friend. So verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The bride in Scripture in the New Testament is a reference usually to the church. Believers in Christ belong to the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Christ, is Jesus. And then John says, the friend, this would be like the best man, who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him. So John the Baptist now is referring to himself. He's like, listen, I'm not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. It's kind of like a wedding party where he is the groom and all who belong to Jesus are like the bride. I'm just the best man. And I stand to listen to what the groom says and what the groom wants. I'm just a servant for the groom. That's all I am here. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. John is saying here, I can testify that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one we've all been longing for. He's the Messiah. I'm full of joy, and my ministry, for all intents and purposes, is now complete. That's what he adds there. He says, that joy is mine, and it is now complete. My joy is complete. My ministry, the reason I came to foreshadow the Christ, is complete. And then he adds there in verse 30, this is a great verse, he must become greater, I must become less. Or King James, I think, says, he must increase, and I must decrease. And he has this perspective of, listen, the focus, don't be looking at me. I'm only the one who announced the arrival of Messiah. The focus is now Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. That is a great verse for all of us in general. Lord, more of you in my life, less of me. It's a simple prayer, but it should be prayed regularly. Lord, I want more of you, and I want to die to me. I want less of me. More of you, less of me. You must increase, Lord. I must decrease. That verse, verse 30, is a prayer of surrender. That is a statement of surrender. That should be the motto of every Christian. Jesus, more of you, less of me. More of you, less of me. And then he adds there, verse 31, the one who comes from above, referring to Jesus, is above all. The one who was from the earth, probably referring to himself, and speaks as one, or rather the one from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. Okay, he's saying there's one that's from heaven and there's one just, you know, who's earthly. Jesus is divine, he's from heaven. And he says, the one who comes from heaven is above all. He, that's Jesus, testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Which was typically true. You know, Jesus came among his own, but his own received him not. But then he adds, the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Now, he might be talking about himself. You know, I for whatever it's worth, he's saying, I certify that Jesus is legit. But I think in general, it just simply means that if you accept Jesus, if you accept his testimony and believe in him, what you're saying is that God is true. That's basically what if you're saying, I believe in Jesus, you're saying everything about God and everything about the Bible is true. And then he adds, for the one, this again is, he's talking about Jesus, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Very strong words here by John the Baptist. He says here, again, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects, notice that, free will is a gift from God. The Bible says God wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's the heart of God, for everybody to be saved. But he's given us free will. And tragically, John here draws the contrast. He says, those who believe, you'll be saved. Those who reject, you won't. And in fact, if you reject Jesus, God's wrath remains on you. Now check this out. God is a holy God, and because he's holy, don't mistake the fact that God judges as some statement that he's unloving. He's not unloving. His holiness demands justice. If he were not just, then it would not be true that he was also holy. He is both holy and just, loving at the same time, but all of us who are parents understand that as a loving parent, you have to sometimes discipline your children when they do what is wrong in order to teach them the consequences. Well, there is an eternal discipline, big capital D discipline, where there's judgment one day for our sin. And here's what God is simply saying. You can either take responsibility for your own sin, and in that case, my wrath will be upon you, or you can allow my son Jesus to take your sin for you, and therefore my wrath will be on him. Now, look, folks, that is the mystery, but the beauty of the cross, where God's wrath, because he's holy and just, his wrath is required in order to judge sin. But what does he do? He doesn't want any to perish. He doesn't want anyone to suffer eternal consequences. He doesn't want people to go to hell, so he sends his only son, Jesus, to die on a cross, and then he basically says this, now if you put your faith and trust in him, my wrath will be satisfied so that it won't fall on you. It'll fall on my son. That's what the cross is about. But yet, if you don't want to believe in my son, then my wrath remains on you. So we can either have the wrath of God placed on Jesus by believing in what Christ has done for us, or we can receive his wrath ourselves. It's a no-brainer to me. Anybody else? What Christ has done for us, he wants to take the wrath on our behalf to satisfy, to appease the wrath and the judgment of God. That's God's redemptive plan for us. And that's what John is saying here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now, into chapter 4 here, my Bible is subtitled, Jesus Talks with a Samaritan Woman here. And this is a very tender story. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, this dialogue that he's going to have here with this Samaritan woman. What I'd like to do is read the whole story without commenting and then come back and dig it out. So I'm going to read verse 1 down through verse 26. So follow this with me. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Very interesting conversation here that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman. I think among all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that John does, obviously they're each inspired by the Holy Spirit, but John seems to do the best, at least this is part of how the Holy Spirit inspires him, to write with such tenderness about women. John exposes the loving, compassionate heart of Jesus towards women in ways that the other gospel writers just simply don't capture. It's not just this story. When we get to chapter 8, you remember the woman caught in adultery. And Jesus has this very tender conversation with her. And that story in John 8 and this story here in John 4 are only recorded in John's gospel. These personal conversations that Jesus has with women. Now, in this particular chapter, Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. She's not just any woman, she's a Samaritan woman. Who are the Samaritans? There's this long-standing prejudice between Samaritans and Jews. In fact, that's why John tells us, so that we can understand here, that after he says to her, I want a drink of water, and then she responds to him and says, well, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And John even helps us to know in parentheses there in verse 9, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans, typically. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Why is that? The Samaritan people came as the result of intermarriage between the Assyrians and the Israelis. What happened back in 722 BC is that the Assyrians came and besieged Jerusalem, besieged Israel. The Assyrian Empire was powerful, and when it overtook Israel, the Assyrians, what they did was they would repatriotize the land of Israel with their own people. Here's what they did. They took captive Israelis and took them back to the ancient land of Assyria, basically covers Iran and Iraq. And they took the Israelis back to Iran and Iraq, 722 BC, 723 BC, while at the same time they introduced Assyrians into Israel. And it was the way to repatriotize the land of Israel to make it to be absorbed within the Assyrian Empire. So for a time, Israel was under Assyrian control. And when the Assyrians came into Israel, they settled in the region of Samaria. And the intermarriage between the Assyrians and the Jews living in that region became then known as the Samaritans. And they were therefore considered after that, and I'm going to use intentionally derogatory term because this is the term that they thought of them as half-breeds. Jews didn't associate with Samaritans because they knew the history. You guys aren't really full-blooded Jews because you've intermarried with the Assyrians back 722 BC. We don't really consider you people part of us, so we consider you half-breeds. There was a long-standing prejudice and hatred between Jews and Samaritans. Now, obviously, Jesus is different here. There should never be prejudice or hatred between people groups, ever. Unfortunately, even in today's culture, we see this tragically. It's a sin issue. It's part of the human heart that is wicked and evil. So, of course, there's no prejudice here with Jesus towards Samaritans, but she is surprised that he's talking to her because she recognizes him as a Jew. Now, they're passing through Samaria. What I love about this passage here is that it says there in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Did he? I mean, what was happening here is that when he was leaving Jerusalem to go back up to the Sea of Galilee region, Capernaum, where that was his headquarters, okay? He's going down Jerusalem to Jericho, and then he's heading north along the Jordan River Valley, which cuts right through Samaria in order to get to the Sea of Galilee. That was the quickest way to get back to the Sea of Galilee, but he didn't have to go through there. What it speaks of is a divine appointment. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He's on a divine timetable here. He has to do what the Father tells him to do. Was it the most convenient route? Sure. But did he have to? You could circumvent Samaria. Many Jews did. Many Jews wouldn't pass through Samaria on their way back and forth to Jerusalem because of the long-standing prejudice and disagreement. Most didn't go through Samaria. Jesus, he's not affected by any of this. He's going to go right through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. This is a divine appointment. Now, Samaritans, though they are, you know, their heritage is intermingled marriage between Assyrians and Jews, the Samaritans considered, there were some differences between them and Jews, but they were like pseudo-Jews in the sense that they had some agreement on some things and some disagreement on other things. For example, they were forbidden to worship at the temple because they were considered not to be full-blooded Jews. And so they set up their own temple. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim became the mountain upon which the Samaritans worship. It's going to become part of this conversation when she says, well, you Jews think we should worship in Jerusalem and we think we should worship on this mountain. She's talking about Gerizim. In addition, they believed the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They believed those books with some slight modifications, okay? Revision a bit. So, for example, they changed certain stories. The Samaritans believed that the Garden of Eden actually happened on Mount Gerizim. Everything is Mount Gerizim. They think the Garden of Eden was Mount Gerizim. They thought that Noah's Ark rested on Mount Gerizim when it came to rest after the flood. They thought that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Gerizim. None of that is true. None of that is in the Bible. But they wanted Mount Gerizim to become the special place, so they started kind of twisting some of the ancient stories and making it sound like Gerizim was the place to worship. So there's this difference and prejudice, and there's some differences of theology, and so we don't really talk to each other, and we don't really get along. And here Jesus is now. He comes to this well here in Sychar. And he's tired, the Bible says there. It says in verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. Now, sometimes we forget the fact that even though Jesus is fully God, he's also fully man. And that humanity part of Jesus got hungry and got tired. And when he walked a great journey, he perspired. And when he perspired, he got thirsty. And so we see this humanity aspect of Jesus coming out here. He's tired. And he sits down by this well. Now, what it tells us later in the story is that his disciples, verse 8, had gone into town to buy food. You know, he's hungry, and he's thirsty, and he's tired. So you kind of get the scene here. There's no conversation mentioned, but I kind of imagine it kind of goes like this. Jesus is like, you know, I'm really tired. I'm thirsty. I'm going to sit here by the well. Why don't you guys just run on into the nearest town, see if there's a Burger King or McDonald's. Maybe you guys could pick up some lunch and then bring it back to us. Make sure it's kosher, though. And so anyway, and so they go into town, and they're looking for some food, and Jesus now is alone at the well. Now, I don't know why it takes 12 guys to go find lunch, but anyway, you know, it's more commentary on them, I suppose. But anyhow, here Jesus is all alone. This is a divine appointment. And this woman has no idea what's going to happen. And she comes. Now, please note with me in your Bibles there, at the end of verse 6, it says it was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour was 12 noon. And this woman is coming for water at the well, which was very odd. Typically, the women would come to lug the water jugs back to the house, all right? How sad is that, right? So the guys are back home in the house with a remote, and the ladies are lugging the water jugs, all right? But that's kind of the way it was in the culture. But you know what was odd about this? Is that women would not go to the well at 12 noon. They would typically go in the cool of the day in the evening time. Why is this woman coming at 12 noon? The women won't go at 12 noon. They go in the evening time. It was also kind of a time to get caught up. You know, it's a day before social networking, and that was their opportunity for a little social networking. You would gather at the well. It was a time of a conversation. It was a time of gathering and fellowship. Women would come to the well typically at evening. They'd fill up their water jugs. They'd have some conversation. They'd get caught up with each other. How are you doing? Oh, did I tell you my son became a doctor? You know, that kind of a conversation, right? So they're filling up their water jugs. This woman comes at noon, though. Why? I'll tell you why she comes at noon. Because we're going to find out she has a tainted past. This woman does not want to come at the time of the regular women because she knows all the other women are going to do are talk about her. She's embarrassed. She comes 12 noon, and lo and behold, here is Jesus. And he says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And she, being a Samaritan, and he's a Jew, she says to him, "Oh, isn't this fine? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Jews don't normally talk to Samaritans. But you don't have a ladle to draw out the water, so now you're asking me if you want a drink." It's sassy here, people. It's sassy. I will probably have to apologize to a lot of people when I see them eventually, but I read it as sassy, okay? Because she asked there, "Yeah, how can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her there in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He says to her, "You don't know the gift or the giver." He says, "If you really want some water, you have no idea who you're talking to, sweet lady. If you only knew who you were talking to, I have so much more to offer you than you could possibly offer me. All I'm asking here is for a drink of water." Now, she starts out here. It's interesting because her knowledge of Jesus expands through the conversation. You might just want to make note, in verse 9, she just calls him a Jew. You can just circle that. You're a Jew. In verse 11, she gets a little more respectful. She calls him sir. In verse 19, she calls him a prophet. And by verse 29, she calls him Messiah. So it's very interesting here that as it expands here in this whole conversation, that she grows in her understanding and the revelation of who Jesus is. Starts out, "You're a Jew, you're prophet, oh, you're probably Messiah, aren't you?" As he begins to expose and kind of pull back her life a little bit here. And so, you know, here she is having this conversation. Now, again, verse 11, she's like, "Sir, you know," and here's where it is about, "you don't even have a ladle. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" I'm sorry, she's probably upset with me reading it like that, but that's how I hear it. Okay, she's just like, "Who do you think you are? You know, are you greater than our father Jacob?" And now she's going to get into this theological debate. She's going to debate doctrine. She wants to know, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You know, our forefathers, your forefathers, we have some similarity, but we have some differences here." Jesus answers her. He's going to try to help her understand here, "Living water. I'm just wanting some natural water, but what I have to offer you, living water." He goes, "Everyone who drinks this water out of the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring," King James, or New King James says, "a fountain of water welling up to eternal life." He's saying here to her, "I can offer you something that is much greater and more satisfying than anything you could possibly offer me out of this well. I offer you something that is living, that wells up to eternal life." Now the woman said to him, verse 13, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Okay, she's still not getting it. It's okay. You know, I don't think I'd get it either at the time here. And then Jesus says here something, it sounds completely out of left field. Verse 16. "Why don't you go call your husband and come back?" Now, wait a minute. I thought we were just talking about water. You know, I'm talking about water. You don't have a ladle or a bucket, okay? And you started talking about this living water thing. And now all of a sudden, what does my husband have to do with anything? We're just having a conversation here. What in the world does my husband have to do? I'll tell you what, the husband has everything to do with her. What is Jesus doing? Like an onion, he's pulling back one layer at a time. And he's pulled a lot off here because that question, no doubt. Listen, you know, Jesus says in John's gospel, we'll read it later. I don't just listen to the Father about what to say, but also how to say it. He said, my words are not just what the Father tells me, but he tells me what to say and how to say it. Jesus is asking a very penetrating question here that is going to cut right to the chase. This is very critical for us to understand how to really get to the heart if we want to share Christ with people. Because have you ever been in conversation with someone and you feel like they're just dancing all around the place and you can't seem to find an entry point in the conversation and it's very surface and they want to talk about this and they want to talk about that. And you know what sometimes we really need is discernment from the Lord to ask just the right question to cut through all of the surface stuff to get to the heart of the issue. Years ago, on one of my trips to Israel with a group from our church, we had a lady that wanted to jump into the group, and she didn't attend our church, but she was a friend to someone. And so, you know, typically we will allow, like, if you're related to or you have friends of, okay, you can jump in on our trips to Israel. And to be quite honest with you, from the very beginning of the trip, she was very difficult. Didn't attend the church, didn't know her, had no clue, you know, anything about her, but being very difficult. Every place we went, complaining. Everything we did, complaining. I mean, it was to the point when it's never happened before. I actually called Sorrel on the ground and said, can you issue a ticket for someone if I need to send someone back? And they're like, yeah, what's the problem? I said, you know, the whole group is miserable. This person is just being miserable and making everybody else miserable. Well, I decided, you know, okay, look, I'm not just going to, hey, here's a ticket. Why don't you take the next plane home and God bless you? That's not very pastoral. Might have been what I wanted to do, but it wasn't very pastoral, okay? And sometimes I dread having to be so pastoral, but anyway, that's just me, okay? I want to be like you sometimes, but anyhow. And there's no difference, by the way. There's no difference between clergy and laity. It's just, you know, listen, you know, clergy are just paid to be good, laity are good for nothing. But anyhow, what I'm saying is this. Look, come on back. What I'm saying is this. So I thought, you know, maybe something's going on in her life. I don't know. And I was just getting frustrated. And so I decided at one of the hotels after dinner just to kind of pull her off to the side at the lobby. And this story came to my mind because I've always been challenged by the way that Jesus had such clear insight and would ask the right things and say the right things to get to the heart of the matter. And so I just started to have conversation with her. And I knew that she was single, but I didn't know anything else about her life. And I knew that she was single because she had been widowed. Her husband had died. That's all I knew. And in the course of the conversation, I was like, you know, what don't you like here? And what's going on? And people can tell you're miserable. And she starts talking, well, I didn't like this, and I didn't like that, and, you know, this, and blah, blah, blah. And then just this conversation of John 4 came to my mind, and I just stopped that. I said, can I ask you something? She said, yeah. I said, tell me about your husband. It was just this kind of a thing. You know, when Jesus says, go call your husband, in the middle of all this conversation with her, just one-on-one, I just said, can I just ask you something? Tell me about your husband. And she looked at me and said, why do you want to know about my husband? I said, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know. I just thought I'm supposed to ask you. Tell me about your husband. She said, my husband was a federal judge. And last year, he was cutting a big branch off of one of the trees on our property. And the branch fell on him. And he sustained injuries, and he never recovered, and he died. And then she said, today is the anniversary of his death. And when I heard that, my heart just wept with her. And I knew the reason that you are being so miserable is because you're hurting. Your husband died, and today's the anniversary of his death, and you're having a hard time with it. And I said that to her. And then I said, can I pray with you? She just began to weep, and I wept with her, and I prayed with her. And the rest of the trip, she was an angel. You know, sometimes we just need to have the wisdom and discernment from above to ask the right questions so we can be helpful and compassionate to other people. Okay? Here's this woman in this conversation with Jesus. She says, you know, let's just talk about theology and Jacob and the well and who really is entitled to this and Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus says, why don't we cut through all this? Why don't you go call your husband? And she says, well, I'm not married. And he says, right, you are. For the fact of the matter is you've been married 5 times and the guy you're shacking up with right now, you're not married to, are you? And in this moment now, you see, her heart has been filleted. And she now knows this is kind of unusual here. Someone has never really looked into the depths of my heart like this. But see, Jesus asked the right question and got to the right issue here. You know what the issue is here? It's not all about Gerizim and Jacob's well. The issue is here, you've been drinking from the wrong well all your life. You've been thinking that you can be satisfied by going from one relationship to another, to another, to another. And you're on empty, aren't you? And I offer you something that you've never been able to find in men. You need to have a relationship with me. You need living water. You need eternal life. You know, folks, listen, there's a lot of people in this world. They've been drinking out of the wrong well. And all their life, they're going from one thing to another, thinking, well, that'll satisfy, and that'll satisfy, and that'll satisfy. And they always come up empty because nothing will satisfy the human soul like Jesus. And we will go and search all our lives trying to look for things. Well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, maybe it's this bottle, maybe it's this drug, maybe it's this relationship, maybe it's this next promotion, maybe it's this money, maybe it's whatever. And there's nothing wrong with some of those things, okay? God bless you if you get the next promotion or whatever. But if we are hinging all of our fulfillment and satisfaction on things and stuff and relationships and all these other, they will never satisfy. They will never satisfy like only Jesus can. He asks this question because he wants to expose the neediness of her heart that she can't even see herself. Lady, you can talk all day long to me about buckets and wells and Jacob and Gerizim. I just want you to know the reason why you're hurting and empty is because you've never had a taste of what I offer. And what I offer will satisfy you in ways that nothing else and no one else can. And she hears all this. She says in verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. You know, you've just said something to me nobody else has said. I perceive that you're a prophet. She still keeps trying to go back to the theological debate. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman. Yeah, you know, he's getting tired here. Believe me, woman. The time is coming when you will worship. Now, circle the word worship. He uses the word 8 times in what he says here. 8 times in just verse 21, 22, 23, and 24. He says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Okay, it's not about a place. It's about a person. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, the Messiah is a Jew, and salvation came from the Jewish people because Jesus is Messiah and he's Jewish. That's what he means there. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is looking for a heart of worship towards him. And he says there, then God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And then she says, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. She doesn't realize that it's Jesus. And then he says to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I am that one that you've been looking for. This is a very precious conversation here. Now she's going to end up leaving her water jar, running back to her town, telling everybody about this conversation, and many in Samaria are going to get saved because of this. So we're not done with this story, but only for tonight we are, because time has escaped us. And here's what I want to do as we close our Bible study. I just want us to pray. And I want to just encourage some of you who might be here tonight and you have been, so to speak, drinking out of the wrong well, and you're still wondering why you just aren't really satisfied. Do you know Jesus? Because if you come to know Christ in a personal way, you will find a satisfaction for your soul like nothing and no one else can satisfy. This is a great story, isn't it? A woman who was just so wanting to be fulfilled. Five husbands, and then living with a sixth guy. And each relationship was a bust. But yet she encounters the Messiah here at the well, and she's going to leave more satisfied than she certainly felt coming to the well. And so for those of you who might be, you know, maybe you've been playing around with, you know, trying to find things or something that can satisfy you, and you need Jesus is what you need. And he will satisfy us in ways that nothing and no one else can. So let's pray together. Lord, you've overheard, and we thank you for this story. What a great story. As we see a woman here who probably felt ashamed. That's why she didn't even come at the time that normally women would come to gather water at the well. And she encounters Jesus, who pulls back the veil of her heart and exposes her own neediness. And Lord, we just thank you that you are that well that never runs dry, and we can drink from you and be satisfied in ways that nothing in this world can quench. And I pray tonight, Lord, for those who are here, and maybe they would say about their own lives that they're just never satisfied. And tonight, Lord, I pray that you would just gently draw them right now to yourself, that they would begin to realize that whatever they've tried to get fulfillment through, that those things will never fulfill in the long run, maybe temporarily. Maybe the things we turn to temporarily have some pleasure, have some fulfillment, but in the long run, we just end up empty. And instead, I pray, God, that they would turn to you. And maybe somebody even listening to this by podcast later is in a place like that. And I just ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them in a very personal way, that their heart right now would be moved to accepting you and to trusting you as Lord and Savior. And before we're dismissed, I'm just going to pause in my prayer, and I'm just going to invite you, if this speaks to you, if you can relate to this woman here, and you're like, yeah, that's kind of me. I've gone from one thing to another, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find peace, trying to find fulfillment. I'm just going to invite you right now, turn to Christ and let Jesus fulfill you in ways that nothing else can. And just pray right now and just invite him in. Just pray this with me. Just say, Lord Jesus, I'm tired of running. I'm tired of turning to things that can never fulfill me. And I turn to you. I want to drink of the living water that you offer. I want to be filled up in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I ask you, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Save me and fill me up. More of you, less of me. That you might increase in my life. That I might die to self. Be my Lord and my Savior tonight. For the rest of my life, I yield to you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.